Where are we at? Well, besides 4555 Arena Road. Well, where are we at in the Bible? Okay, going into Malachi chapter 1. Now, have you ever had someone come up to you and say, I love you, Rick, and I love what you do, but I have a question? Which is a good thing, okay? And that question was, last week, all right, I talked about holiness unto the Lord, the capitalized verse in Zechariah. And I explained that there's only a few places in the whole scripture where you go back to the original text and it's capitalized. All right? So, in computer space, when you sort for a phrase, holiness unto the Lord, it comes up with three. And that's what I told you last week. Three verses. Holiness unto the Lord. But then Chris comes and talks to me and says, well, Rick, you know, what about in Exodus where it says holiness to the Lord? Not unto, but to. And that, Anyway, that's where the beginning is. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about that when you come across some of these situations. Because, to be honest, I was going, And if I go, maybe you guys might go, So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll kind of go back to the end of Zechariah and chew on that just a little bit more. Is that okay, everybody? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to be in your word. We ask God for wisdom, for your Spirit's leading. Lord, we ask for a passion for your word, a passion to live aright, and a passion to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we ended the book of Zechariah, Zechariah was revealed by God a time during the millennial reign where when the Feast of Tabernacles will actually be celebrated not only by the Jews, but by all nations. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was the last of the Levitical feasts, all right, and it was one of the three that required all Jewish males to stand smartly and report to Jerusalem. Okay? All Jewish males were supposed to be in Jerusalem for those three Levitical feasts. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Sukkot or Booths or the celebration of Tabernacles is basically a forerunner of the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, it looks forward, all right? And everybody has to present themselves before God. And the key, last week, I basically gave you a comparison between the Lord's table and what we're supposed to do, being self-introspective, and for the Jew, how they look at themselves during the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? Just a little review kind of thing. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they're supposed to build these booths, and that's supposed to remind them of how they left Egypt, had no place, but to remind them of how great God has been to them. Patrick Henry said a very interesting statement. He said, I do not know how to judge the future except by the past. I do not know how to judge the future except by the past. You look out throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, it points you back to what God has already done as an encouragement, as an empowerment, as a confidence builder, something we can reach back, and it's a stake in holy ground that we can connect our life and the tent of our life to. It will not be pulled out. And so it's supposed to be a reminder, but there's also a turning towards God Himself. Now, they use some rather interesting vegetables to do that, or fruits, but it's rather important. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles, if you go to Israel and you see Hasidic or conservative Jews, they will be carrying four things. And each of them has a specific meaning. The date palm, it has no taste, has taste but no smell, symbolizing those that study the Torah, but not possess good deeds. And then the myrtle has good smell but no taste, and that's good deeds but no knowledge of the word. The willow has neither taste or smell, and that's a person, in effect, a person that doesn't have any of the word, has no interest in the word, and in consequently does what? No good deeds. And then finally, the citron, which is kind of a cross between a lime and a grapefruit. It tastes both good and it smells good. And what do you think God's people are supposed to be like? Are they supposed to taste good and be good? Well, that's the whole thing about tabernacles. Now, whether we're all going to be doing something like this, I have some doubts, but the fact is that God wants us to not only love Him, love His truth, and love those around us as He loves. And how did Christ prove His love for all of us? On the cross. And remember what He said. What's the greatest good any of us can do? The greatest good. Lay down our life for our friends. That's the greatest good in God's economy, is that I love you, and I love you enough that if it comes down to it, you are worth more than me. You are worth more than me. Now, holiness unto the Lord. Let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and in the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before His altar. The verse here is, first of all, horses, were they clean or unclean? You almost have to know how their feet, all right? For an animal to be clean, it has what kind of hoof? A cloven hoof. Do horses have cloven hooves? No. So they are unclean animals. So here we have, in the time of Zechariah, that even the horses, unclean animals, will have bells on them that are engraved with what? Holiness unto the Lord. Huh. And even the pots and other things will be, for lack of a better term, how many of you have dishes that you use at home that you really probably wouldn't bring to a potluck? They're rather gnarly looking. She was pointing at you. I don't know why. But the fact is it ladies, do you have some dishes that, let's talk about some cookie sheets and a little, maybe you could have a in-depth cleaning. Or maybe a casserole dish that, you've worked and worked and worked, but it's really not that good a shape, okay? Well, even the common pots and bowls in the city during this time will be considered holy unto the Lord. A real kind of novel situation. Now, holiness to the Lord. And I love computers. Computers can be such an efficient tool to quickly get a word and get all the verses of that word or that arrangement of words. The trouble is, are computers absolute or flexible? They're kind of absolute. Is language absolute or flexible? What, sister? Absolutely flexible. All right, absolutely flexible. Now, how many of you have been talking to somebody, and because of a little nuance, a difference in the English language, you had a thought in your head that was totally different than a thought in my head? There's a phrase that people use to their children, Why did God give you two ears and only one mouth? It's so you will listen twice as hard as talk. Now, as you can tell, I've had a burden with that, trying to accomplish that. But the fact remains is we need to seek to understand prior to forcing someone else's our understanding. And these words, unto and to, are rather important. Now, when I went looking, I tried to find who do you think might be the best place to tell us what those words mean in English? Anybody? To and unto. What do those words mean? Okay, well, a commentary will tell you what the Greek word is, or a commentary. I'll show you a commentary I went to, okay? But the fact is, let's say I'm trying to learn English as a second language. If I learn English as a second language and I come across these two words, what do they mean? Why don't you explain it to me? Give me the nuances. In effect, that's the challenge of trying to do translation work like Judson did. To understand truly how to communicate God's word to others. To and unto. If you go and look at the dictionary and look for the definition of unto, it has two definitions. The first, it says archaic usage for the word to. So unto means to in modern language. All right. Well, Chris's comment was, well, why did the King James translators use both words if they mean the same thing? Interesting concept. Anyway, but also, unto has another definition. I am married to Mrs. Warner unto death. So it could mean until. That's the other definition of the word. It could mean until. So, unto the Lord and to the Lord. So you said go look at a commentary. Now, I have a computer program that has the Masoretic text in it, as well as the Stevens text, that's the Greek text that the King James was translated out of, and it is best described as the Textus Receptus. And these are screenshots from it. So I went to holiness unto the Lord, and you get here, there shall be upon the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And that allowed me to go back to the original Masoretic text, and that's the exact words that are in the Masoretic text. La Yahweh Kodesh. Kodesh is holiness, and La is the to or unto Yahweh, and that is the Tetragrammaton. If you look throughout the scriptures, if you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, capitalized, capital L, capital O-R-D, they're a little smaller than the L, that tells you that's the Tetragrammaton. Literally, the Jews don't even know the real name of God. There's the four letters, the tetragramma, the five letters, with no consonants. Anyway, that's what that is. And I said, well, let's go to the two. And the most important place is in Exodus. The plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of signet, holiness to the Lord. And that's again in chapter 39 when it talks about it again, holiness unto the Lord. And notice what those are translated from. Identically the same Hebrew words. Okay? So, why the difference? Anybody? By the way, if you go diving into this, you'll find lots of people that talk about this. And if you read all the words to, that seems pretty simple. Somebody give me a definition of the word to. Anybody? Okay, I'm going to Richland. Could I say I'm going unto Richland? Yeah, it's kind of archaic. But words have meanings, and they have nuances of meaning based on what? Where they're placed in a sentence or where they're placed in a paragraph. Literally every word, a dictionary can give you most of the meaning, but the real force of it comes from how it's assembled. Therein lies translational challenge. But the point is, This second application is rather important, and we'll see as we go into Malachi. Who is this? Oh, it says so. When in doubt, ask a stupid question. This is the high priest. And notice the high priest's clothing. It would be easy, at least during the time where he was ministering in the temple and he had the full regalia on, to tell who the high priest was from all the other priests. All the priests would be in white linen, just like you see is the base garment for the high priest. But the high priest had several other things that God required. One of them, sometimes called the crown, depending on your translation, but it's a mitre. It is basically a hat, a head covering. And on that is something. It just so happens that the verse talks about, Exodus 28:36, and you shall make a crown of pure gold and engrave it in the manner of the signet ring. Now, the crown there, the translation the Hebrews use, that's what the Hebrews would say in English, those words mean. But this is from the Temple Institute. How many of you were at the Temple Institute when you went to Israel? You've been there? Okay. The Temple Institute has literally created the vast majority of the implements of the temple, including the massive gold menorah that's worth like $30 million or something. It's hideously expensive. They've also created this. This is this template, this piece of gold that would go on the high priest, and it says something, all right? The tizes is a thin plate of gold worn across the forehead of the Kohen Gadol. That's Hebrew for high priest. And from ear to ear, a second plate of gold fit around the back of the high priest's head, and the two were tied together with blue thread or blue ribbon. The point is do all high priests have the same size head? No. But the holiness unto the Lord was worn by the high priest. Now, why would he have a headband that would say holiness to the Lord? Why do you think God would want such a thing? How many of you have a t-shirt that has a scripture verse on it? Why do you do that? To tell something about you, but to challenge those who read it. The high priest would literally wear this, and when he wore that, it signified to all the other priests, you better have your life right. More than that, it signified to him. He was going to go in the Holy of Holies. Remember those little bells on the bottom? What happened if the bells stopped ringing? God found him unworthy. But the fact is the word to and unto are, at least in English, synonymous in application. If you look at the word to in the Old Testament and read a number of the verses with two in it, you'll find, can't be absolute on this, but some consistency of it's to someplace or towards God. On the other hand, unto is a gift. In Zechariah, these people, their holiness is a gift unto God. The unto, I give unto you. How many times in the King James is that phrase used? I give unto you. God gave unto us. All right? That phrase has a somewhat of a nuance, though they are the same word. Have a nuance of giving. Now, how many of you have ever read any Alexander McLaren's works? Have you ever heard of him before? I'm sure, sister, you have. Now, Alexander McLaren was a pastor, a Scottish pastor, in England at the turn of the 20th century. He actually preached much earlier than that, from about the 1850s or so until his death in 1910. He wrote a complete expositor's Bible, expositor's commentary of the entire Bible. It just so happens I have a copy. I don't use it because it's so deep. I'm thinking the only people that really use his work a lot are Bible scholars. He was given an honorary degree in both Hebrew and Greek from Oxford. Okay? And his perspective is that both in these both the cases in Zechariah and in Exodus and the other two places where it's used, it's virtually the same word, which would tend to indicate that it's towards God, but it is a gift. Have you ever pondered your holiness as a gift unto God? Your holiness, your passion for it, your striving against the evils of your soul, the evils of the world. Is a gift back to God. And the priests were required, absolutely required, to ponder that every single day they went into the temple. Every single day. All of them knew what was written on the high priest's mitre. Every one of them. Remember I told you about some offering tables in churches have carved into the wood, holiness unto the Lord. I've been in churches that's actually on the back wall, painted on the back wall, holiness unto the Lord. Now, Alexander McLaren, actually in his commentary, takes all these verses, but he adds another nuance to it. And that's the key one I want to share with you. I'd like you all to go to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 22. Chapter 22 is the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and it gives us a comparison, a perspective of what the new heaven is going to be like. Chapter 22, verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Not even just the fruit, the leaves. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be where? In their foreheads. God looked down through the times of the Old Testament until 70 AD and saw on the high priest holiness unto the Lord. We will dwell forever with our God's name on our forehead. That would tend to indicate we are a what? Anybody? Brother?
Does that mean the resurrected people or the Jewish people?
I believe, since this was written by John to the church, okay? I'm just saying, I believe it's all believers. In the new heaven and the new earth, I believe much of the promise that there is no division anymore between believers, okay, Jew and Gentile, Jewish Christian, which still has the promises of the Old Testament, and this is the new heaven. This is the new thing. There's a new universe we're living in, okay? But this would infer that we are what? Sister? Ahaha! Now, who spoke about our priesthoodness? Probably the most direct, which one of all the people who would write it, he was a fisherman. People were surprised because when they listened to him, they had to take note that he was with Jesus. Peter. Let's go to the book of Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And I'd like to start. I'm going to just start. I'm spending a lot of time on this, but you know what? That's okay. Okay? At least I'm the Sunday school teacher, right? Okay. Until you fire me. But anyway, let's start with verse 1, because you need to get the context here. Chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto what? Living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and what? Precious. Who are we? We're not just priests. We are also living stones, chosen of God to be built into something. Verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy what? Priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Who's the chief corner? Why do you, in ancient times, and even today, why do you set a cornerstone? Anybody? Absolutely. It is the perfect square that the whole rest of the building comes off of. It is more than that. It is usually larger than the other stones to add stability. It is placed on a very critical point to make sure it doesn't settle, which would affect the whole rest of the building, the cornerstone. Let's read on. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, wherefore unto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And I've kind of carried that maybe a little too far, being a peculiar person. And ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into what? A marvelous light. Now, when you got up this morning, did you look in the mirror and ask yourself this question? Since God has appointed me as a peculiar person, a holy nation, and appointed me as a high priest, or as a priest, how am I going to live today? What change should I make? How should I deal with the person that cuts me off in traffic? It's just me and God in the car. Mrs. Warner and I are counseling each other on after Randy's sermon, okay, and Pastor's sermon last week about, you know, it's how we conduct ourselves. The person cuts you off in traffic. The person cuts in the line at the store on Christmas lines that are a million miles long. How do we respond to that? Holiness unto the Lord? Now, get to the back of the line. I'm just saying, how do we make our choices? The only places in the scripture where this phrase has this is for on the mitre, and it's supposed to be capitalized. And in Zechariah, it's capitalized. So how important should it be in the Christian's life to really take both, meaning the same thing, holiness unto the Lord? And I spent all that to prepare you for the first chapter of Malachi. Chris, thank you for asking the question. The first chapter of Malachi. Malachi is interesting. Oh, I wanted to give you a quote of McLaren. The apostolic church thought more about the second coming of Christ than about death and heaven. The early Christians were looking not for the cleft in the ground called a grave, but for the cleavage in the sky called glory. Not a bad perspective on life, huh? I have to admit, the older I get, I want it soon. He also has another interesting quote. Being that he's British, I haven't chosen yet to maybe put him in as one of the people of the great cloud of witnesses. I'm trying to do Americans first. But Pastor Randy said, well, maybe we ought to consider perhaps there are other people, great Christians. I mean, how many of you know a lot about Hudson Taylor? Maybe some, but I think we could do that, you know, maybe in the future. I don't know. But he said, very simply, the grave for the Christian has a back door. Now, you have to realize he had a church of over 1,500 people in Manchester, which is what you might call a blue-collar town. So many of his examples are very simple, very straightforward, very true. Anyway, I thought that you might like to hear about McLaren. Now, Malachi, it simply means my messenger, my messenger. Now, were there people called Malachi as a name? Yes. Is this a name of the author, or is this a name of the office? There's some people that sit on both sides of that. But the fact is that Malachi used a rather interesting method of, God led him to use a rather interesting method to center his prophecy around. And it was a method of asking a question to people, or making a statement to people, and then they would ask a question back. In fact, it was almost like a Socratic method. You'll find in several other books, and I had to write them down, several other books use the same methodology. And I wrote them in my notebook, and I didn't bring it. Jeremiah uses it. Micah uses it. Ezekiel uses it. He asks the people, makes a statement, and then they ask a question back. And that's kind of the format of this, the first part of this book. Now, Malachi spoke around the end of when Zerubbabel, before Ezra arrived. If you look at the problems that Malachi brings forward, they're the same problems if you look in Ezra about lack of focus on the temple, lack of holiness, mixed marriages. They're very similar in nature as what Ezra had and documents his taking action on that. So here's Malachi. And now I wanted to show you something else. Notice in the diagram that I've used, some people put Joel, and notice the question mark there. They say Joel. Joel doesn't have any identifying markers in it to tell where it may fit. All right, it doesn't tell you much about who Joel was. It doesn't give you a statement or a time interval. It was during this kingship. So some Bible scholars, mostly liberal, put Joel all the way as the last book. And with all due respect, if you don't have any more to go on, tradition is okay to me. And that's why I put Joel much earlier, as it does all conservative Bible scholars, and they put it right around 835, all right? Which would place it sometime in this period, as early as 835, okay? So he would have been potentially a contemporary with Isaiah or even Elisha, and maybe even the end of Elijah's ministry. The point is that some things we just don't have information enough, and I don't want to be absolute on it, but if somebody can, well, you know, he's not the last of the minor prophets. I want you to know there are some people who would say that. All right? So we're at Malachi down here. Now, the book of Malachi has four chapters in each of the four, basically the sins of the priests, chapter 1, the sins of the people, chapter 2, payday for the people, and the wages of sin is death, Romans. All right? And the coming day of the Lord. The Lord's coming is important, and that's, in effect, how the Old Testament points people towards the coming of the Messiah. The book is closed with the coming, and we'll see that as we get there. So we're going to talk about the sins of the priests for another 5 minutes. Oh, well. Now, let's start chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by who? That's a good indication that who, that's his name, not just his role. All right. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath what? Indignation forever. As the Jews have God's promise that they are his people and special, Esau and the Moabites have a promise just as glorious, but this just as grave. Now, you know, he sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. And Edom is south of Israel, down towards Petra, all right? And eventually, during New Testament times, the Nabatean tribes, or the Nabateans, took over Petra and built it into that rock city that you see, okay? All right, maybe you guys have been there. I actually have at home some rocks from Petra. Now, I don't know if the people were supposed to bring them to me, but I'm not shipping them back. I don't know. Now, let's read on. So, the priests are now getting a message after seeing if God doesn't like you and it's forever, it's not a good thing. Verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. And then I be a father, if then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my what? We're going to, in December, talk about somebody. Harriet Tubman, a slave. She started out as a slave. This Bible verse clearly compares, juxtaposed. I'm a father, right? I'm a father. And I'm a master. The economic system has a lot less to do with what's important in how a master treats a servant or a servant treats their master in the biblical economy. The trouble is, the earthly way of looking at things is a little convoluted. But here, What are masters supposed to expect from their servants? Respect. What about a father of their children? What should they be able to expect? Honor. Not just respect, but honor. To give you a perspective, I only have 3 minutes left. I want to give you an example from my youth. And some of you guys could probably share stories very similar to this about you and your dads. My best-door neighbor friend, Roger Geyer, and I loved our parents, most of the time. But we loved them a lot. Roger's dad had parachuted into Normandy and was shot on the way down, and it tore off half his skull, so he had actually a plate installed He was a hero. And Roger got into this bragging match. My dad's a hero. Your dad's just a dad. Well, let me tell you about a dad. And of course, the young boy, honoring his father, told of the great stories of how he was in the Korean War and how that his feet were ever infected with a fungus disease that to this day they couldn't cure. And so he walked on them all the time, and how a sniper shot him out of a telephone pole when he was putting up lights and electrical wires around an airbase. The sniper did it so he would fall to his death. So you can imagine two young boys that started out the best of friends start bragging about their dads, and what it turned into ultimately was a fight. Boys have a tendency to get a little out of hand. And who comes out the door? Because it got kind of loud. My dad walks out and says, "What you guys talking about? What's the problem here?" "Well, Dad, I was telling how great you are." The point is, God is our Heavenly Father. Do you brag on Him? Do you value Him? We're also His servant. Do we live a life of respect, even fear? A lot of times in our modern world, we have so much taken care of, we don't do that very much. We just get too busy. But this is, to me, a place where we can stop for today, and then next week we'll get to contemptible. All right? Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. Lord, give us a heart.